Happy All Saints Day, everyone. It's a holy day of obligation, and so hopefully you'll be at Mass. Our office is actually closed today here at Catholic Answers. We all get to go to Mass and have a day to ourselves. So I get to have that for a little bit, but I'm also, if you're listening to this, probably on an airplane right now, flying to give some talks in Fort Wayne, Indiana. So today what I wanted to share with you all is a previous premium episode of the Council of Trent. It's now being revealed to our general audience. This is part two of an interview that I did with Patrick Madrid on the subject of why it's okay to venerate the saints and why we should believe in purgatory. Both important topics, today being All Saints Day, where we celebrate the saints. Tomorrow is All Souls Day, where we pray for the souls in purgatory. You'll get a lot out of this interview. And if you want premium episodes like this, you want to be the first one to get this kind of content, consider becoming a premium subscriber at TrenthornPodcast.com. So I hope you enjoy this interview, and I hope you keep listening to us here at the Council of Trent.
Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
So I think that's a good overview of the communion of saints, of praying to the saints, and that why this isn't, this doesn't contradict the commandment to only worship God. Right. Though I think many Protestants will come back and say, well, not so fast, because it's not just asking the saints for their intercession. Catholics seem to obviously be engaging in idolatry, because when they pray to the saints, sometimes they'll even be kneeling before statues of saints. Mm-hmm. And the Bible itself says not to make graven images and to not bow down before them. So is this idolatry, or do Protestant critics, are they missing something when they see Catholics create statues and then, you know, kneel before them in prayer?
Yeah, they are definitely missing something. I can't help but remember a particular debate I did with James White, a Protestant apologist, back in, I think it was 2002. We debated this very topic, and I think we were debating in front of an audience of about 1,000 people, and the crucial moment, in my view, in that debate came when, after all of this discussion back and forth about whether or not it is idolatry to have graven images of Jesus and Our Lady and the saints and things like that, and I obviously was taking the position that it's not, and I believe I have the Bible and the facts of Christian history firmly on my side, and he was doing the best he could to make the counter argument, which is that that it's not, in fact, biblically consonant. So at this point, I said to the audience, I said, well, I think it might be helpful if you actually saw what we're talking about here. Many of those of you here tonight are not Catholic. So let me just show you what we're talking about. And then I took out from the table a large crucifix, 2 or 3 feet high. And I held the crucifix up in a dramatic fashion in front of the audience, and everything came to a hush. And I could see the Catholics in the audience were smiling to see the cross of Jesus raised on high. And there were a lot of people in the audience who were not smiling. They just had their kind of mouths open. And I posed this question. I said, if it is, as you have been hearing from my opponent here, if it's in fact wrong to show any kind of honor to, let's say, a crucifix or to a statue of Our Lady, and we'll get into the biblical precepts on that point in just a minute. Mm-hmm. I said, then, if this is really, if there's no importance to this at all, in other words, if giving this some kind of honor is a meaningless gesture that is ultimately displeasing to God, then why is it that all of you here, I'm quite sure, would be very unhappy if you saw somebody stomp on the crucifix, if you saw somebody come up and spit at this crucifix, or, God forbid, stomp on it or show some other form of disrespect? That would bother you, wouldn't it? Because you would realize that it's not the crucifix itself, but it's who it represents. Mm-hmm. And it was like watching 1,000 light bulbs go off, because I could see on their faces, it suddenly clicked that when we show reverence to a statue or a crucifix, it has nothing to do with the plaster or the wood or the metal. It is a way in our bodily, sensible fashion of showing honor to God and to Our Lady and the saints and angels, and we use it, we do that this way. A couple of thoughts. First of all, idolatry, and in particular the idolatry of graven images, is roundly forbidden in the Bible. And you can see it, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 27. God says, cursed be the man who makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord. And But he doesn't just say, if you make it, he says a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and sets it up in secret. That's the key right there, that it's being used as an object for worship. And perhaps the best way I can explain this in a short way would be that, going back to Exodus chapter 20, at the beginning of God giving the Ten Commandments, the very first of them is to not have any false gods or strange gods in the name or in place of the one true God. And one example of that that's given is graven images for the purpose of idolatry. Now, sometimes people will read that and say, well, that settles it. I mean, he says, no graven images, not in the sky above, nor the earth beneath, nor in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down before them and worship them. And if that's all we had to go by, it would be more problematic. But just five chapters later in Exodus 25, we see that the Lord there begins to command Moses to fashion graven images of two angels, the cherubim of gold, who would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that immediately makes it clear that it's not graven images per se that are forbidden, but it's the worship and idolatry of graven images. And that's just one passage among many others in the Old Testament that specifically extol graven images, or we see that God praises, for example, Solomon, the builder of the temple, for having them in the temple, or Moses commanding him to build them as well.
And wouldn't that also imply the golden snake that was created in the book of Numbers?
Yes.
That Moses was commanded to create. And then actually 2 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings 18, talks about how King Hezekiah destroyed that snake when people did start to idolatrously worship it, but before it had a non-idolatrous purpose.
Exactly. You're right. Numbers 21 is
21, yeah, that's right.
Right. But these are easy to forget because there are actually more than a few passages that talk about the graven images.
Right.
Yes, you're right. When the Lord commanded Moses to fashion the graven image of the snake, it was so that the people could look at it and be cured of the snake bites that they were dying from. And as often happens, after some time went by, this mysterious artifact began to be an object of fetishism and worship on the part of some of the Israelites. So, rightly so, the king had it destroyed. And that's the very same approach that the Catholic Church takes, which is that statues, crucifixes, images, they're there for one purpose only, and that is to remind us of the real people that whom they represent, but never to be approached with any thought or of worshiping or adoring them. That's superstition, and the Church condemns that. So really, to put it lightly, the Church expects people to be grown-ups and to understand, you know, superstition is wrong. It's like saying, you know, hey, you're all grown-ups. You can use matches to light a candle or to light a barbecue, but you don't misuse matches to burn down your house.
Right.
And we expect, the Lord, I think, expects mature Christians to know the difference, and certainly the Church does too.
And I think that Protestants should be able to understand this. Like, maybe an analogy would be, suppose a Baptist is kneeling before just a plain cross and praying, and a Muslim sees him and says, see, you're an idolater, you worship this piece of wood. And he would explain to the Muslim, no, I'm not worshiping the wood, I'm just, it reminds me of the sacrifice of our God, much the same way as when we kneel before a statue of Jesus or the saints, we have to kind of give the same explanation.
Indeed. It would be in a way similar to if you saw me kiss a picture of my family. If I'm traveling and I don't have them with me, but I have a picture of them, and if you saw me kiss a picture of my wife and children, you wouldn't be horrified and think, oh my gosh, that guy loves Kodak paper a little too much.
Right.
You'd say, no, he loves the family. It's not the paper. It's not the ink on the paper. But that reminds him of his family. And that's why we have pictures of our loved ones. And that's why in the Church of God, that's why we have statues and images for that very reason. But with that proviso that we have to be mature about this and not slide like the Israelites did when they worshiped the golden calf. I mean, that always boggles my mind, Trent. These Israelites were seeing God's, the manifestation of God every single day. They were being fed with manna. They were taken through the Red Sea. They saw unbelievable feats and deeds and miracles. And they still were able to backslide into worshiping the golden calf. So I think that's the danger that we always have to be on guard against.
Sure. And related to this then, dealing with the question of idolatry, would be how the Church venerates relics. You know, we have different relics of saints, body, you know, bones of the saints or mm-hmm. clothing, things that they've touched. And some people can say that this is superstitious or this is idolatrous. How do relics sort of fit into all of this?
Great question, too. Well, relics can be understood in a couple different ways. One would be some portion of the body of the saint. Could be a bone, could be a piece of desiccated tissue or something like that. Sometimes it could be, you know, a whole limb or something like that. And it can also be in what we call second-class relic sense. It could be something, an article of clothing or something that was used by a saint. So maybe the sandals of a saint or the staff of a saint, that kind of thing. Now, the biblical model for relics is well-established. We see it in the New Testament when something as humble as a handkerchief or a cloth was being used to cure people because that cloth had touched St. Paul. We see that in Acts chapter 19, for example. And this was apparently rather widespread. They would touch something to St. Paul's body and then go carry that off to heal somebody who was blind or in some other way ill. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 5 when it was simply St. Peter's shadow falling on somebody. And that in itself was sufficient in God's providence to work a miracle. And then in the Old Testament, perhaps the best and most pointed passage is in 2 Kings chapter 13, where we see a burial party bringing the body of Elisha to be buried. And before they were able to properly inter the body, a band of Moabite raiders, they come riding over the hill and they're intent upon attacking. So they're so afraid that this burial party, they just toss the body of Elijah into the area where he was going to be buried, and they ran off. And a miracle happened that when his dead body touched the bones of other people who were long since dead, those bones actually came to life, and the bodies of those men who at that time were just bones actually became present again, and they stood up and were alive. So just an astonishing miracle through relics, and those are three examples of them from the Bible that any Catholic should be ready to point out. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think we've looked at a lot of good evidence for the communion of saints, those in heaven that pray for us. Mm-hmm. And as you said, that this communion, the church, is bigger than just the church on earth. We have the church on earth, the church militant, the church in heaven, the church glorious. But then there's another part that Protestants tend to leave out, that those who are no longer with us on earth, but are not in heaven just yet. And those would be the souls that are in purgatory. And so traditionally we've taught that they cannot pray for us, but we pray for them. So should we pray for souls in purgatory? Though I guess before we get into that, you may want to explain to our listeners just what exactly is purgatory?
Yeah. Yeah, it's surprising because the Catholic Church has not said all that much about purgatory, mm-hmm. but yet it's still something that's a great object of concern for many people. And the simplified answer is simply this. We know from Revelation 21:27 and similar passages that nothing unclean can enter heaven. So where an all-holy God dwells in unapproachable light, that means that he's not going to have anything around him or in his presence that is not made holy like he is. And therefore, since we are going to heaven, that means that we have to be holy and spotless like he is. But quite frankly, I'm not holy and spotless, and you're not holy and spotless, and nobody listening to this outside of those who are in heaven who might be listening in, mm-hmm. none of us here on earth is holy and spotless in that absolute sense. So something has to happen to us between the end of this life and our entrance into eternal glory, so that we become pure and holy and spotless in an absolute sense. Now, the Catholic Church says that that's purgatory. Some people say, well, purgatory is not a place. Okay, fine. If you don't want to think of it as a place, that's fine. Some people say it's a state of mind or it's a condition. And however people want to think of it, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But the key is that it is the process or the condition in which the soul of somebody who dies in the state of friendship with God, somebody who's destined for heaven, as St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that person is being purified, whether it takes place in an instant or it takes place over many minutes or hours or days or years, or however we might want to think about the time involved. Nonetheless, that purification takes place, and then that person enters into the beatific vision, enters into heaven. That's purgatory in a nutshell, and we pray for people because we know that the longing is really a form of agony for those who know that they're destined to be with God forever. They love him so much, and it's so painful to them to be separated from God. That's a great deal of what the suffering involves. And their burning desire, literally, to be united with God is painful to them. So we ask when we pray for the souls in purgatory that the Lord would mitigate and shorten that period of time and hasten their arrival in heaven.
Well, I think one of the, this is kind of a running joke at Catholic Answers, I suppose, but the most common question we get is, where in the Bible is purgatory? In fact, our search website, the number one searched for term at Catholic.com is purgatory.
Interesting.
So I guess that the question never goes away. People say, well, how can I believe in this? And I think you've given a good scriptural defense and a logical defense of purgatory. But is there anything else we should take into account to show people, hey, these are some good reasons to believe purgatory exists and we should strive to not get there and pray for those who are there?
Okay, sure. Let me give a couple of biblical examples that might be useful. If we go back to the Gospels, we see Jesus giving the story or the parable about the unforgiving servant. And as everyone who's familiar with that parable knows, he leaves after having his debt wiped out, and he goes out in the street and he finds somebody who owes him a very modest amount by comparison. And he does not practice the mercy that was shown to him by the master who canceled his debt. So he grabs the guy by the lapels and says, pay me the money that you owe me. And the man says, I don't have the money. So he has him thrown in prison. Well, the other servants see this and they complain to the master. He hauls this guy back and he says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant like I had on you? And then he says that you're going to go. He calls him a wicked servant. Mm. And he says in his anger, his Lord, delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Some translations say till he pays the uttermost farthing, which means the very last penny. Mm-hmm. And then, as if this weren't enough, because this is a model, this is all a paradigm of you or me, the guilty sinner, God, who's the master who forgives the debt, and yet we have to cooperate with this forgiveness in the way that we interact with our brothers and sisters. So as if all that weren't enough, at the end of Matthew chapter 18, here in verse 35, Jesus then adds these chilling words. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, Jesus certainly doesn't mean that any of us would go to a physical prison here in this life as a result of that. What he's saying is, you will have to expiate this, and it's going to happen to the very last penny. So there's one biblical passage that's helpful. Mm-hmm. Another one, and I could give you probably 10 more, but another one that comes up often, and rightly so, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, mm-hmm. verses 10 through 15. If there's time, I can read it. It's two or three verses long, and
yeah,
that might give the context.
I think that's fine. I think it's an important passage to go to, what it speaks about, and we can clear up some misconceptions people might have about purgatory from it.
Right. Okay, so just briefly here, St. Paul, beginning in verse 10, says, according to the commission of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. So a few thoughts, and I'll toss it back to you if you want to add anything, but mm-hmm. a few thoughts is the day that he's referring to here, we understand that in terms of the particular judgments, the day you die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once, and then the judgment. So on that day, the person who has built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ is going to be examined, and the Bible is very clear. This involves a kind of fiery testing in which the fire burns away or purges away those things that are incompatible. And he uses flammable imagery here. So wood, hay, and straw goes up in smoke and it's gone. the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are refined and retained. We see that this involves suffering, and we see that the person will be saved. He's not there yet, not in the absolute sense of salvation, of being finally in heaven with God. He says he will be saved, but only as though through fire. So that passage, to my mind, really gives a very compact but helpful understanding of what the doctrine of purgatory is referring to.
And the important point for readers when they look at this is to not get lost in the imagery, that the important point that the fire here is being used, symbolically, it's being used as an image to explain things, but that's not integral to an understanding of purgatory necessarily.
No, and if we were to consult, for example, the lives of the saints and extra-biblical teaching from the time of the Church Fathers forward, including, for example, St. Augustine, who spoke a great deal on this topic, we would see that the fire imagery has been generally understood to be more literal than metaphorical in some spiritual sense. But you're right, we don't have to have that as a criterion for understanding the doctrine. The key is that this is let me say it this way. In Scripture, we encounter the presence of God many times in the form of fire. So Moses seeing the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, or the pillar of fire as he was leading the people through the Exodus in the book of Exodus, or the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What that's telling us is that in some way that's helpful to us, God reveals his presence in the form of fire. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think the thrust of that is love. It's not torture. Mm-hmm. It's not God's inflicting cruelty on anyone. It's his love. The closer we get to him, the more like him we become. And God, we're told, is a consuming fire. So as we draw near to him, we become more like him. It'd be like putting an iron bar in a blast furnace. The iron bar begins to take into itself the communicable attributes of fire, the heat, the glow, and all of that. It doesn't become fire, but it takes on those communicable attributes. And in purgatory, really, that's what's happening. We're becoming like God so that we can go be with him in perfect unity for all eternity.
And I think that let's look at probably two more objections then to purgatory that will come up. One, I think that people say is, well, this was something that was invented in the Middle Ages to make the church a bunch of money, that people came up with the idea your loved ones are in purgatory, and if you bought an indulgence or gave money to the Pope, you would free your relatives from purgatory, and it was just kind of a money-making scheme. How would you respond to that?
I think, to be fair, it would be only right to say that, yes, there have been some egregious misunderstandings of the church's teaching. For example, in the time of Martin Luther, he himself saw some of that incorrect understanding of the teaching. And it wouldn't be right to say that the teaching is wrong just because someone misunderstands it or explains it the wrong way. And we do see examples, so I think we have to own up to that. But that's not the church's teaching. That's a misunderstanding or a distortion of it. What the church says, essentially what the Bible says almsgiving, for example, covers a multitude of sins. And so we have ample biblical testimony that giving alms is not only pleasing to God, but it's meritorious, and it has a beneficial effect for us. So it's not an unbiblical thought to say that when you do some work of mercy, whether it's alms or you give drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry, that God will apply that in a meritorious sense. And this is where the Catholic Church teaches that we can undergo these kinds of sacrifices or offer them on behalf of those who are in purgatory. But there's no connection there with money-making. Even if Catholics fall into that sin, it doesn't negate or in some way disprove or discredit the church's teaching on this issue. Because in order to do that, you'd have to discredit the biblical teaching, which is that giving alms is meritorious. The other thing I'll mention is that this is not a medieval phenomenon. I mean, as I said a moment ago, St. Augustine, in his book called On the Care That Should Be Had for the Dead, he goes to great lengths to describe the apostolic origins of purgatory and the fact that this is real and that we should pray for people. That's one of the greatest things that we should do for the dead is to pray for them. So if somebody wants to refute the doctrine of purgatory, he will, I don't think, have any success, because he's going to have to refute St. Augustine and all the other great saints who commented on this doctrine all the way back to the time of the apostles. So as Catholics, we can take not only great consolation and encouragement in knowing that the biblical doctrine of purgatory is certainly clear enough in passages such as the ones I mentioned, but also that the early church unanimously taught this doctrine, and it was not ambiguous, nor was it tentative. It was very front and center, part of the full gospel.
And I think the one last objection would be more theological than historical, is that Protestants will say, well, look, if you believe in purgatory as a place where you're purged of sins, then aren't you denying the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? You know, sacrifice once and for all. It is finished, that all of our sins are paid for on the cross, and so there's nothing left over to be purged from or paid for in purgatory. Mm-hmm. So how would a Catholic respond to something like that?
Right. Well, that even when somebody raises that question, it's an indication that they're unaware, perhaps, of the two dimensions of sin. One would be the objective sin itself, and rightly so. Only Jesus can save us from that. The eternal penalty due to sin is something that only He, as our one mediator, was able to accomplish the remission of. But there's a second category, and that is the effects of sin. And it becomes impossible, I think, to deny this reality when you look, for example, at Adam and Eve. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 the series of maledictions that were pronounced by God, both upon the devil, the serpent, as well as Adam and Eve, and us in an indirect way. And those maledictions or curses included things like pain in childbirth and having to earn your living through the sweat of your brow and being at enmity with nature. And it included such things as sickness and eventually death, because Adam and Eve lost not only the preternatural gifts, but they also lost immortality. And so those are all good examples of the consequences of sin. And if somebody were to say, well, Jesus, he by his death on the cross, he takes away everything, we could say, yes, he does in terms of the penalty due to sin. But he doesn't take away the temporal effects due to sin, either in the natural order or in the supernatural order. And by that we mean that you're still going, you may be completely saved and forgiven by the Lord for your sins, you're still going to get sick now and then, and eventually you're going to die. Mm-hmm. And those effects of sin were not removed by Jesus' all-satisfying death on the cross. The last thing I'll mention is that there are any number of examples where, for example, King David, who committed the double sin of adultery and murder, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and then he panicked and said, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? So then he had Uriah sent to the front line so that he would be slain and he wouldn't have to deal with that messy situation with an angry husband. And when King David repented, God received his repentance and he forgave him. He said, but the child that was conceived by your union with Bathsheba, as a punishment to you, that child is going to die. Hmm. So there's an example of temporal punishment being played out at, you know, by God's own decree.
And so things like indulgences, they're not some kind of ticket to heaven, because that's only through Jesus and through the grace of the sacraments we go to heaven. Right. Indulgences in purgatory, they deal with the temporal effects of the sins of those who are saved.
Correct. Yeah, it is another word that we use for it in modern times is restitution. If you take your neighbor's car, if he allows you to borrow his car and you take it out and you get into a fender bender, well, you're on the hook if you want to act injustice. You, injustice, should pay for the repair to his car, and that's called restitution. You make things right as best you can. And that's what purgatory, and that's also what indulgences pertain to. It's the restitution aspect of it. And the thing about indulgences is many people imagine that that might mean that you receive permission, so to speak, to commit a sin, that the church will indulge you. Mm. You know, you want to have a little fun on the side. Okay, here's an indulgence so you can get out of jail free. But that, of course, is not what it means. An indulgence is simply the church exercising its authority given to it by Christ. We see that in passages such as Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and similar passages. And in this case, the church is remitting the temporal, is remitting the penance that would be otherwise due to take care of the temporal effects due to sin. And a remission is simply saying you're released from that. And how does the church do that? Well, the teaching is that the church applies the superabundant merits of Jesus Christ and all the merits of Our Lady and the saints that are joined intimately with the Passion of Christ, and applies those to the necessity that you have or that I have to do penance for our sins. It doesn't wipe away sin. It doesn't give permission for it. It really has nothing to do with sin directly. It is a way of remitting the penance you would otherwise do in this life for those sins. And it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ that we have that ability, or we have that opportunity.
Very good. Well, we're coming near to the end of our time together. So, Patrick, I guess my last question would just be, what are some of the resources you would recommend on these topics, and how can people learn more about the work that you're currently involved in?
Well, thank you. As to the second question, the easiest place would be my own website, patrickmadrid.com. It's Madrid like the city in Spain, patrickmadrid.com. Two or three resources I could recommend quickly. One would be the book that I mentioned, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. That's available at patrickmadrid.com. That's based on an article I wrote for Catholic Answers, and I have the article archived also at patrickmadrid.com in the article section. I would also recommend a book. I have a whole chapter on this subject in a book I wrote called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. So for those who want to go even deeper, those resources would be helpful. Last thing I can think of would be that debate that I did with James White. It's one of the most popular debates. People really seem to like it, and that's called the Communion of Saints debate, and that's available as a digital download or as a CD at patrickmadrid.com.
Very good. Well, we hope our listeners will visit your website and continue to support the work that you're doing, and we pray that your apostolic work will continue to bear much good fruit. So, Patrick Madrid, thanks for being with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you.